Father, in heaven every morning your mercy comes to us anew. In sorrow we bring you a tattered life. We bring you a stumbling walk, repeated sins. But you bring us grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It seems strange to ask you to bless our worship of you, to ask you then and thereby to serve us. But that we know is your heart's desire, so please serve us by your precious word this morning. Focus our hearts and our minds on you, and grant that the response that you awaken in our hearts might be true worship. In Jesus' saving name we pray. Amen. This morning, our order of worship is found printed beginning on page 15 in the forepart of the red hymnal. We begin as is fitting in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Recognizing that we stand in the presence of our holy God, beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Together then, With humility, we confess to our God, O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended thee, and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them. And I pray thee of thy boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. On this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Glory be to God. To God on high.
The Lord be with you.
And
O Lord God Almighty, because you have always supplied your servants with the many different gifts which come from your Holy Spirit alone, leave us also here not destitute. Give us also those gifts that we need. And then, by your grace, grant that we use them always to your honor, your glory, for the good of others. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. First scripture reading for this third Sunday after Epiphany is found in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the 9th chapter, the first 7 verses. When we read the Old Testament, we see Christ everywhere. We see references of him throughout the Old Testament. We're condemned for this, not only by the godless, but also by those who claim to, as the Jews are, claim to be looking forward to a Messiah who has not yet come. It's a comfort for us when not only do we see Christ, but have that sighting of him in the Old Testament validated also in the New. So we read first in Isaiah 9, beginning with verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So far, our first scripture lesson. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Hallelujah. Gospel reading is found in the Gospel of Matthew, the 4th chapter, beginning there with the 12th verse. Though we are, of course, accused of wrongly finding Christ throughout the Old Testament, it is a comfort to find that the New Testament validates that. In fact, it teaches us that when we see Christ in the Old Testament, we are right to do so. Here we find the fulfillment of the very prophecy that happened or that was given long before by the prophet Isaiah. The very words we take as reference to Christ are here taught to us as indeed references to our Savior. Now when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Galilees, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Here ends our gospel lesson. We join now in confessing the Christian faith that fills our heart, expressed this morning in the words of the Nicene Creed, as found printed on page 22 of the Red Hymn. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
Oh,
Reminder to each of you from the Apostle Paul, first given to the church at Corinth. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the recent election and subsequent inauguration should have taught us something, should teach us something, but probably won't. I've never actually seen a study of it, but experience teaches us that the vast majority of all of our anxiety, all of our stress, all of our worry is founded upon that which never happens. It's just a fear of what might happen. It's listening to someone else who thinks something will happen. So, for example, I'm sure many of you heard and saw those who were terrified that on January 21st they would be rounded up and placed into concentration camps. Didn't happen. But I'm sure many of you also heard, maybe some bought into, on the other side, those who said that they were convinced that prior to the election, the then president would create some social disaster, some great disorder, requiring him to declare martial law so that he could remain our president indefinitely. Didn't happen. In fact, most things that we worry about don't happen. And even those that do, the silliness is compounded by the fact that we can't do anything about it even if it does happen. I was reminded of that when we were sitting in the airport this past week. It's interesting that the fear of flying is still very real for many people. You can see it. You can see how tight they are before the flight and then how relaxed they are when they finally land safely. And this despite several facts. One, they can't do anything about it by their worry. Their stress is not going to prevent some catastrophic accident. They can't, by force of will, keep the plane in the air or have it land safely. Second, this despite the strange phenomenon that while they're worried in extreme of getting on this airplane, they think nothing at all of getting behind the wheel of their car and driving to the airport. And statistically, they're infinitely more likely to get hurt or killed then than they are getting on a commercial aircraft. In fact, I say infinitely more because those who study such things don't know what number to ascribe to it. They measure it in millions of miles traveled. And they find thousands of injuries and death per million miles, the last million miles traveled in a car, and none on a commercial airline. Those who study this say it goes back to control. It's the primary factor, it's control. And those who get on a plane, in a plane, feel out of control. They have to trust guys that fly the plane. Sometimes that's unnerving when you see them. and they're up in the air, and what if they're suddenly not in the air, and they've watched on the internet, and they've seen planes crash, and they've heard of all these bad things that happen. So they feel out of control, whereas when they get behind the wheel, they have this illusion that they are in control and that they are masters of their own fate or destiny. And so they're more comfortable with that. And then the problem, of course, is immeasurably compounded when those folks have no idea that there is a God in charge, or when we forget that we have a God who is in charge. There are obviously then lessons to be learned here. First of all, learn to understand, to recognize what you can and cannot control. Learn to identify what you have power to effect and what you don't. And spend your effort on that which you can control, that which you can do something about. This is one of the focuses of our study this morning. We recognize through this study how just plain silly it is when we spend so much stress, so much anxiety, so much effort, so much time on those things that we can't control, on those things which never even happen. And on the other hand, so little on those things that we can do something about. We'll be guided this morning on the basis of our text found in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, the first chapter, beginning there with verse 10. Again, hear these words as Paul speaking to you, not as an idle spectator listening to a conversation between others. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So far, the very words of our God, the power of God. Acknowledging the source of the words and that the power is still effective in our lives, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Isn't it interesting how so many phrases, the more they become familiar to us, the more they lose their meaning? We just say them unconsciously without thought. Especially if they're kind of sandwiched in a context of other things. I'm talking about, in particular, the sermon theme for this morning. You've said that hundreds, thousands of times. But most often sandwiched between two other phrases. And it's fascinating to me how when you finally pull out this middle child and you give that child attention, you learn more about that child. So this morning we pull out those five words from their context in the Lord's Prayer, the doxology of the Lord's Prayer, and we focus on those five words, for thine is the power. That's our goal, and as is often the case, to get to our goal, we start with a question. The question is this: does Scripture ever demand the impossible? Does Scripture demand something of us that we are powerless to supply? And the answer, as is so often the case, is yes and no. Which is part of what, again, makes studying God's Word something of a challenge. I'm not sure if I suppose there are questions where it's obviously yes or obviously no, but so many things, if you look at it from this way, it's yes, this way, it's no. So this question, does God demand things of us that we are powerless to supply? In connection with the law, the answer is yes, absolutely. In connection with the gospel, never. So first, the law. When you read in your Bible about you have to do this, you need to do this, be ye therefore perfect as I the Lord your God am perfect, is Scripture making a demand of us? Of course it is. But it's in the context of the law. What that means is it's in connection with God's plan originally for our salvation, which was what? That we are born without sin. Adam and Eve weren't supposed to sin. Having been born with no sin, we were supposed to keep his law perfectly, and at the end we were supposed to enter, however deathlessly we were to do that, God's heaven. That was the salvation plan originally. But man broke that. Man destroyed it the moment he sinned. And yet there were still those who believed that that was the way they were going to get to heaven. By keeping God's commandments, by being good, by being lovable, so that God would love them and accept them into his heaven. To all such the law speaks. This law that they pretend to be using as their vehicle to enter heaven. And there the law does make demands. And there the demands are impossible. Be ye perfect, as I, the Lord your God, am perfect. We don't even need to look any further than the fact that we were born losers. We were born sinful. We can't do that because we lost even before we were aware. Well, our brains were able to process the difference between good and bad. We were already less than perfect. God demanded perfection. James dealt with this whole thing, didn't he? Listen to what he wrote in James 2, beginning with verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's that second table of the law summarized. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, that doesn't seem so bad, does it? It's not good, but graded on a curve, it's not the worst thing out there. James says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for or guilty of all of it. James is obviously talking to those who believe that they were keeping the law and those who look at the law as their vehicle by which they would enter heaven. So James is saying, no, there's nothing wrong with the law. If you keep it perfectly, you'll be saved. But understand this about the law. You don't get to pick something that you felt you've kept or one aspect of one commandment and say, for example, well, I've never murdered anyone. And then to convince yourselves thereby that you're keeping the law and therefore this vehicle that you're in, the law, is going to take you where you want to go. He's saying it doesn't work that way. If you keep every commandment but break even one, you're guilty of breaking all. So what he's setting up for us is the fact that on Judgment Day, there's no middle ground. There are two judgments, fail and pass. To pass, you have to keep every commandment perfectly. Break even one commandment, James says, and you're in the fail category. You're in the depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So, put it in terms maybe we can relate to. If you kept every commandment perfectly and gossiped just once, or failed to help a neighbor in need just once, In God's eyes, you are a murderer. You are an adulterer. You are an idolater. So, in that context, does the Bible make demands of us that we cannot fulfill, that we are powerless to fulfill? Absolutely. And the goal is to crush us, to destroy in us that narcissistic, ridiculous notion that we are somehow good enough to enter God's heaven, to earn His love, to pay for the bad things that we do. That's what the law does. It's that stick that keeps poking us, that keeps demanding, that takes when we imagine that we're doing pretty well and says, what about that? What about that? What about that? Have you done that? Have you done that? And the goal is to lead us to stand in the back of the temple with that Pharisee and say simply, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because we are powerless to supply the demands of the law. Because we're already in the failed category. We've already broken one commandment. We can't number all of the times we failed. It's also why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And on the outside, they were doing well. And the people looked at that and said, and they responded to Jesus, who then can be saved? Because we're not even living up to their standard. You're saying they're not earning their way in? And he'd made his point. Give up on this idea that you can do it through your own actions. You do not have the power. For thine is the power. That's when we're supposed to stop looking at self. When you've looked at the weak past, your own personal weak past, when you have identified those sins, so many failures to avoid the evil and do the good. When you identify that, when you're crushed by that, when you're terrified by that, then stop, because you don't have the power to change it, to fix it. You can stress about it, but like so many things in life, why? You can't fix it. You can't undo it. But then remember, when you pray that doxology in the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the power, we're reminded of the gospel. In connection with the gospel, does God ever demand what we're powerless to provide? Never. Because we don't provide anything. We are simply provided for. This is a difficult thing, isn't it, to keep in mind, especially or even when we're reading God's word, because we need to read with this in mind, as we need to be thinking about. With that God-given ability that God has given us, we need to be thinking about what we're reading there. So, for example, when the jailer at Philippi thought that the prisoner had escaped, was about to kill himself, Paul and Silas were still there, he said, don't kill yourself. The jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But see, isn't that something we have to do? The jailer asked, what must I do? And Paul answered, believe. God never demands something of us in connection with our salvation. We add only failure. So how do we explain that when the jailer asked, what must I do? And Paul answered, believe in the Lord Jesus. Look at the whole context. The fault was in the question. There are questions like that. Have you stopped beating your wife yet? How do you answer that? Yes or no? So the fault was in the question, because the jailer naturally believed he had to do something. And the question itself, again, nonsensical. What must I do to be saved? What must I do, and then the passive, to be saved? And Paul answers, believe on the Lord Jesus. Now, we understand what that means. Believe on the Lord Jesus means I can't do that. I can't make my decision because I'm dead in trespasses and sins. But when faith is worked in my heart by the Holy Spirit, then I will be saved. You see, if Paul meant something else, his answer would have been, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will save yourself. He didn't say that. He said it is faith in God, in his Son Jesus Christ, that faith created in us by the Holy Spirit, by which we are saved. We are the passive recipient. We don't have the power to do it. God does that for us. Are we making that up? Look at the context. What comes next is key. Because we don't hear at this time, and the jailer was suddenly made his decision, and all was well because he decided to believe in Jesus, so he was saved. What's the very next section tell us? And they, Paul and his companion Silas, spoke the word of God to him and to all who were in his house, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. For thine is the power. We're not brought to faith by our own effort. We don't have that power. God brought this jailer and his family to faith. How? Through the word of God. The word of God that Paul shared with him. The word of God connected with the water and baptism. They heard that word. They received baptism, that working of the Holy Spirit, and they were brought to faith. Isn't that such a tremendous comfort? To just finally sit back and relax and realize, I don't have to do, I don't have to supply. For thine, my God's, is the power. Note, however, that our past failure isn't supposed to be taken as license to just give up, is it? It's what the world thinks. That's what's been injected into true Christianity, the idea of, well, if you're forgiven anyway, what's the big deal? Just give in and go with the flow, do what you want, because it's all forgiven. What they don't get is we've been put under a different master. We were slaves of sin, death, unbelief before, the devil. That means we had no option but to serve them. But now we're called slaves of God. And according to that new man, we have no option. We have no desire, according to that new man, but to serve our God. So there is in us, there's created in us, when that Holy Spirit works faith, this desire to do God's will perfectly. And that's how we as Christians use the law. Not as the threatening club, do this or you will die, because we know Christ already fulfilled the demands of the law, but we use it as our guide. That new man in us wants to do the right thing. You want to do the right thing. You got that old Adam that lobbies for the other side, but you want to. So what is that good thing? How do you find out? How are you guided? The world says, well, whatever you think is right, that for you is right. We say, along with the first part of our text, that's not how it works. God determines right. So we look at his law as a summary of his will, and we know then that that's his will, and that's what we want to do. Not to earn, to thank him for what's already been done for us. We do have that power, don't we? That power to do what our God told us to do, imperfectly, of course, but to search the scriptures, for example, to open our Bibles and actually read them, to come to him in prayer. Interesting, again, we go back to the beginning. We stress about so many things that we're powerless to change. And we don't do the one thing that our God offered to us. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Bring it to me in prayer. I will hear it. I'll take care of it for you. The problem is, again, that prideful man refuses to divest himself of his preconceived notions when he comes to God's word. It's interesting how many times I've heard, again, in connection with our text for this morning, really, you believe that it's even possible to agree in all things that God's Word teaches? Aren't you being a little naive, Pastor? You really think your members believe the same thing? In their minds, this is just another impossible demand. That's really not even, we're not supposed to work at keeping what Paul said here. This is one of those things that God has given us. Again, working through the power of that word, it all goes back to that power. This is one thing that he's given us to do. He didn't tell us this in our text. I want you to agree together that you all teach and believe the same thing. He didn't give us that command thinking, you're not going to do it. Don't even try. I'm just saying, take this command and then comfort yourself with the fact that Christ kept it so you don't have to. Again, this isn't always easy, is it, to recognize, all right, I can't keep the law perfectly, therefore this is just intended to crush me. And on the other hand, this is something that I actually need to do. This is something that, again, God has given me the power to do. So how do we do that? Where does the power come from in your life? Every time. From His Word. So this same belief, this unity of doctrine and belief, comes only when we go back to that rally point, that gathering place, that sure, certain Word of God. But to do it right, we have to divest ourselves of all of our arrogance, all of our humility, all of our preconceived notions. That's when the problem comes, isn't it? Ask yourself. Do you have a problem with the clarity of God's account of creation? No, not really. It says 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. Described what he created on each day, said morning and evening, the first day. That means 24 hours. And then we can find the genealogy throughout the Bible and trace today all the way back in an unbroken succession to Adam. So no, the Bible is pretty clear. So what's the problem? What's the problem with those who deny that? Well, I've heard other things. So they claim to found a skull of a Neanderthal that's way older than the Bible says. God has given you the ability, the power, to divest yourself of your own arrogance, your own preconceived notions, fall at the foot of His Word and say, "Thy Word is truth. My belief will be what you tell me to believe." That's part of what He's given you when He brought you to faith. That's part of that new man. That ability to force into submission what my natural inclinations might be. Luther used the expression, poke out the eyes of your reason. Demonstrating how dramatic this will be at times. How difficult. And to simply let God speak to me and dictate to me what is true. This requires us to go to that word, though, doesn't it? This requires us to think about that word, to apply that word. In practical terms, that means scrapping whatever I thought about how old the earth is and letting God tell me how old it is. It means scrapping everything I came to believe or that society tells me about individual rights and go back to God's word that says, do not murder. Care the age of. It means taking away everything I believe and sorting through what my constitution says or what the laws of the state say or what people in my circle of life say and going back in every single case and saying, but this is what my God says. And then it's that power of that word. The very thing that you access then, that power works in you to believe what our God says. You and I have been made children of light. Let God's light drive every remnant of darkness, of unbelief, from your heart and drive you back to the impossible gift that Jesus gave to us, perfect fulfillment of every one of God's commandments. perfect forgiveness for you, for every one of your sins. For thine is the power, and therefore also the glory. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that you would educate us, for thine is the power. Teach us to avoid unnecessary stress and anxiety, for thine is the power. Teach us, remind us that we could not ever pay for one of our sins, but thine is the power. That we could never come to you, that we could never on our own come to believe in you, but thine is the power. We could never keep ourselves in the faith, but thine is the power. From first to last, our salvation is of and from you, centered on you and the gift of your Son, Jesus. We pray, center us always in this truth. There may we always and only find our comfort. And yet you have also offered us help in times of need. Help in the form of your power and your word. Help in the form of prayer. We pray that we would make use of this to, by your invitation, come to you as beggars in need and there find all that we do need. We thank you in this Epiphany season for making your Son, our Savior, known to us. We thank you for all the proofs that he offered, that he was different, that he was, in fact, the very Son of God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Help us to find comfort where you have offered it. And we pray, help us to remember that in connection with our life's work, which is to be ambassadors, witnesses of the truth, that we would there remember that yours, again, is the power. That we are simply to bring that message, and that you have promised to work powerfully through that feeble, halting witness of ours to bring souls to eternal life. We need strength for the work ahead, and so we come to you at your invitation. We come to your table this morning, desiring to be assured personally that it was also our sin debt that find full and complete payment on the cross of Christ. Help us never to doubt that we here receive in a heavenly, miraculous way his true body and blood. Though our minds cannot understand, fathom how this can be, you have told us it is so. Help us never to doubt, but to firmly believe that we here receive so great a treasure. We ask you to be with those who are suffering in our midst, our loved ones, our church members, all who are facing trials of various kinds. We list them to you in our hearts. We remember them in our prayers, trusting that you, as a merciful Father, can and will make all things work together for the good of all those who love you. These things we ask, Father in heaven, and pray with confidence these things, knowing that you have heard, knowing that you will answer according to your divine wisdom. We pray together the prayer our Lord taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.